Our scripture reading this evening comes from Job chapter 27. Please turn there with me in the Bible. As you may recall, we're here in this closing section of these rounds of debates that Job has with the three friends. They've had their say, and now Job gives this extra long response, kind of his last word to them on various levels, after which will come the speeches of Elihu. No, we're not quite done with the book yet, but we're in the middle of Job's final response to his three friends, looking this evening at Job chapter 27. We'll be reading the entire chapter, and I remind you that as I read it, I'm not merely reading the words of Job, but that which is also the inspired, the inerrant, and the infallible word of the living God. And Job continued his discourse. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemies be like the wicked, my adversaries like the unjust. For what hope has the godless when he is cut off, when God takes away his life? Does God listen to his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he find delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you about the power of God. The ways of the Almighty I will not conceal. You have all seen this yourselves. Why then this meaningless talk? Here is the fate God allots to the wicked, the heritage a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. However many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. The plague will bury those who survive him, and their widows will not weep for them. Though he heaps up silver like dust and clothes like piles of clay, what he lays up the righteous will wear, and the innocent will divide his silver. The house he builds is like a moth's cocoon, like a hut made by the watchman. He lies down wealthy, but will do so no more. When he opens his eyes, all is gone. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest snatches him away in the night. The east wind carries him off, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. It hurls itself against him without mercy as he flees headlong from its power. It claps its hands in derision and hisses him out of his place. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for this story of Job and how it sets before us, yes, as we've heard, your great power by which you do whatever you will in heaven and on earth. But also, Lord, the peril of pursuing self-vindication. That is Job's one problem. And it's not just his, it's ours as well. Help us to see Job's dilemma. Help us to see his faith, however mixed it is within it. May we see our lives too reflected in his struggle. And may we with him, but yet with even greater clarity, look to the one who brings the resolution to all these things, Jesus our Savior. For we ask in his name, amen. Well, if there's one thing you can always count on, especially with Job, it's that he will always defend his integrity. If a man or a woman, both sexes are included here, if a man or a woman is convinced they are in the right, it is like pulling teeth to get them to admit otherwise. You can count on it. Human beings, particularly with our sinful natures, will always be inclined to defend ourselves when challenged. Now, most of the time, we don't have good reason for that. Most of the time, that's a defense mechanism to deflect criticism so that we don't really have to deal with it. Most of the time, it's a sinful reaction. But there are rare occasions when you are right. Not with a man, but with a woman once in a while. A woman can be right. Man can never be right, right? Once in a while, you are right about something, and you know it. And no one else does. And no one else can see it. And that can be the most frustrating time. Particularly if you know that you are in the right about something that was very difficult for you to be on the right side of. It may have been a temptation that you were very prone to, and you asked God for spiritual strength and you resisted. It may be a false accusation about something that you're very careful to avoid, and yet the accusation comes anyway. That can get frustrating, can it? That you've mishandled money when you've actually been meticulously careful. Because the mere raising of the accusation creates problems for you. Problems that are unjust. Problems that are unfair. And I think it's a safe bet, 99% of the time, that when a person is in that situation, they at the very least are going to be inclined to defend themselves. Well, how much more so in Job's case? For Job is convinced he's in the right, isn't he? And does Job have good reason to? Well, as we'll see, yes, he has very good reason to be in the right. You see, here is one of the very few and rare occasions in history when somebody actually does have a right to be upset at being falsely accused. Most of us, when we're accused of something, we should respond like something like this. Yeah, that's a pretty nasty thing, but you know what? I'm more sinful than even that accusation you gave me. You don't even know the beginning of the sin in my heart. But once in a while, you are right about something, and Job is right about something. And he's defending himself. He's not going to give up. We read nothing new in this chapter. It's the same thing Job's been saying, but we hear it with a level of intensity we haven't yet heard. Job, in this chapter, holds fast to his integrity. He will not let go of his righteousness. That's the theme of the chapter. With intense, persuasive, rhetorical flair, Job declares that he is in the right, that he is a man of integrity, and he will not let go of defending that point. Now, he does this basically in two sections. The one's much shorter than the other, but nevertheless, it divides in terms of the theme in two sections. In the first six verses, Job simply reasserts his integrity in intense and emphatic ways. And then in the second part of the poem, basically verse 7 to the end, Job condemns those who don't have integrity. And you see, there's two ways you can do it. You can do it positively and say, I'm in the right, and emphasize that point. Or you can do the same thing by condemning everyone who doesn't agree with your point. That's what Job does. He does it positively, and he does it negatively. So how is Job doing this? Well, first note in these first six verses how Job is clearly reasserting his integrity. He does it in the first three verses, verses 2 to 4, in a more indirect way, speaking about how his lips won't speak falsehood and his tongue won't utter deceit. In other words, he'll have integrity. But then in verse 5 and verse 6, he says it more directly. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. You see what Job's doing? He is reasserting in an emphatic form his integrity. Why is he doing that? Well, what have the three friends accused him of? Well, Job, sure, you looked like a righteous man. You did all the righteous things externally. But secretly, what was he? A heinously wicked man. That was the accusation. Job, we don't have any proof. But we know you must have been a wicked, secret sinner, even though externally you look so good. That's an accusation that you lack integrity. Integrity means you do the same thing in public that you do in private. There's a consistency to your life. Okay? You're not one face here and another face there. You don't say one thing in public when everybody's looking and it makes you look good, and then say another thing in private when you don't. That's being a double-minded man. That's a double-tongued man. That's lacking integrity. And that accusation hurt Job. Because, as the evidence from the book suggests, if there ever was a man of integrity who did in his home and did in secret what he said and did in public, it was Job. So Job is moved to reassert that integrity. Well, how does he do this? Well, he does it with a double oath. There's two parts to these first section, two stanzas, so to speak, of the poem. And both of them begin with a kind of oath that's given. The first one appears in verse 2. As God lives, that's an oath form. Even as God lives, so also this will be true. That's the form you take when you take an oath. And in verse 5, we read something similar, not quite the same, but similar. Far be it from me to say that you are right. That is the form of an oath. Far be it from me to say that you are right. You see how emphatic Job is getting. He's taking oaths in order to ratify the truth of what he's saying. You don't take an oath lightly. You take an oath when it's necessary and when it's required. And Job has gotten to the point where he says, fine, my word isn't enough. I will take an oath. As surely as God lives, so I am a man of integrity. And note, again, how staunch this is. It's not just as God lives. It's also in verse 3, as long as breath is in me and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Or as he states it in verse 5, till I die, I will not put my integrity from me, from my cold dead hands, over my dead body. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. He is so set in his ways. He's not going to budge. I'll die before I admit I'm wrong. Now, we in our sinful stubbornness, maybe we've sounded this way before, right? No way. You're not right, and I will never admit it. And then we wake up the next morning and think, man, why was I so foolish? And then you admit that you're wrong, okay? This isn't emotional, heat-of-the-moment kind of emphatic emphasis. This is the culmination of wrestling and thinking through this carefully, and even the searching of his own heart, he's still at the point where he says, I am going to hold fast to my integrity. I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Job says, I have not done what you accuse me of. Now, is Job here arguing that he's sinless? No. We've been over this before, but we'll repeat it again. This book is not about whether Job is sinless or not. Job acknowledges imperfection. Job acknowledges that he's a sinner. He asks for forgiveness. He even offers sacrifice for his children and presumably for himself in the beginning of the book to atone for sin. That's not the issue. The issue is whether is Job a man of sincere integrity. That's the issue. You remember that that's the issue? Let's remind ourselves of it from the beginning of the book. Job holds fast to his integrity. Is he right to do that? Is there rightness in what he's doing? Well, go back to the beginning of the book. Do you remember? Remember what his wife said in Job chapter 2? His wife recognized it. She was tired of this. She's tired of her home getting destroyed and all her possessions getting taken away. She's tired of all her children getting killed. She's tired of it. She's at the end of her rope. And so what does she say to Job? In chapter 2, verse 9, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. She didn't want to hold on to integrity anymore. She was fed up. Who cares about integrity if this is the way I'm going to be treated? Curse God and die. And Job's response is, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? His wife, even though she cursed God, recognized what about Job? That he was a man of integrity. Human witnesses can be called in the court of humanity to verify this. Remember, if there was anyone on earth who could testify to whether Job was a man of integrity or not, it was his wife who lived with him, who saw him, what he was like in public and what he was like in private. No one better than a spouse. And she, even though she says curse God and die, acknowledges that he's a man of integrity. But if that's not good enough to prove that indeed Job is right about himself, we have the testimony of God himself in chapter 2 and verse 3. Here we read the Lord and Satan dialoguing about this whole ordeal. And the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin without any reason." You have the testimony of the one human being best equipped to tell the truth about Job, and you have the testimony of God himself before Satan in heaven that Job is a man of integrity. Job's not saying anything false here. Job is right. Even though, as we've learned, he's making his case poorly. He's right about his integrity. But his focus is in the wrong place, isn't it? Yes, he is a man of integrity, but upon whom should he be depending to vindicate that integrity? Who should he be waiting upon to show that he is in the right? The Lord. But what does he spend the first 30 chapters of this book doing? Arguing and arguing and arguing and arguing and arguing and arguing and arguing to prove to the three friends that he's true. He's going to make these guys bend until they see it his way. You ever been in a conversation like that? You argue and argue and argue to prove your point and you get nowhere. Why? Well, because you are trying to prove your point for your sake. Job has to wait upon God to bring the vindication. That's the key. Does that mean we're totally silent? Well, sometimes we have to be. Jesus was on trial once. Jesus was falsely accused. And what argument did he give? Nothing. Pontius Pilate and the other judges were amazed at him. "Don't you know that I have power to free you or to kill you? And you say nothing in your defense?" Nothing. "Like a sheep before the shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And why? Because Jesus entrusted himself to his Father to bring his vindication in resurrection. You want proof that you're right, Christians? Just wait until the day of resurrection. That's the best argument you're going to be able to give. If there's ever a sanctified "I told you so" moment, that's it. You won't need a word to argue because the proof will be evident before you. Nevertheless, Job here is still preoccupied with vindicating his own integrity. And he's not doing himself much good in the process. And so he moves to the second part of the speech. He turns away from himself and talking about what's happening to him, or at least so it seems. And he then turns to condemn those who don't have integrity. And this last part of this chapter is very much like what we've read before about the fate of the wicked. In fact, it sounds an awful lot like what the three friends say, although a little different. Of course, Job's theology says that this will all happen at the end, whereas the three friends think it's got to happen now. So there's differences, but formally speaking, much of what we read here is what we read before, right? That the godless will be cut off and have no hope. That the children of the wicked will have the sword as their fruit. That they'll build up riches for themselves, but others will take it. That terrors will overcome them, and all these horrible things that will happen to the wicked. But what's Job doing here? What's Job up to? Well, there's a couple things. First of all, there's a way in which this section of the poem becomes kind of like self-malediction. You know what self-malediction is? Self-malediction is calling a curse upon yourself. It's basically like this. "If I am an evil person, may all these terrible things happen to me." Okay? And we talk that way sometimes with each other when we're heated debate. You know, if you're right about it, then I deserve to have those bad things happen to me. It's self-malediction. It's calling down a curse upon himself. So in terms of his argument, he's saying to the three friends, "Look, I believe that this is what the fate of the wicked man should be. If I am the wicked man, let these things justly happen to me." Of course, he's not a wicked man, so therefore these things shouldn't happen to them. We could interpret it that way. But rather than being applied to Job himself, it's also possible that these words are applied to those who brought him the affliction in the beginning. And of course, there were people involved, do you remember? all the way back in Job 1 and 2. When we read about all these terrible things that come upon him in the first two chapters, we read about the Chaldeans who form three raiding parties and sweep off with the camels and everything else. We read about human agents who are doing this. So maybe he's talking about them, the wicked men who came. Or, and this may be the best possibility, here he's talking about his three friends and what he wishes would happen to them. Now, it's hard to tell exactly which one it is because it's so generic. He says in verse 7, may my enemies be like the wicked. That suggests the three friends. And my adversaries like the unjust. You see, they're accusing him of lacking integrity when they, in fact, are the ones who do. They used to be his friends, remember? They say they come to comfort him, and instead he receives bitterness of soul. Well, what do we do with it? Well, what about this? As you read these verses, they sound familiar, and not just because it's what Eliphaz or Bildad or the other friends said. They sound familiar because what Job describes here in terms of the fate of the wicked man is indeed an awful lot like what happened to him, isn't it? And this is what the three friends have been pointing out all along. You see, this is his dilemma. He knows and he trusts that the Lord is his friend. So why is God treating him like an enemy? This is a description, an objective description of the things that happen to the godless. But aren't they things that happen to Job too? Look at verse 14. However many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. Isn't that Job's children? Their fate was a sword. They all died and they're all gone. That sounds a lot like the fate of the wicked man. Or we look in verse 15. The plague will bury those who survive him, and their widows will not weep for them. The widow, the wife, doesn't that remind you of Job's wife? Yeah, it's not exactly the same, but it's very similar. Did Job's wife mourn for Job? No. She got mad at him, yelled at him, and cursed his God and left. Sounds an awful like what happened to Job. Well, how about verses 16 and 19? Here we have heaping up of silver and clothes and the building of houses and the procurement of wealth. And what happens to them? He lies down wealthy, but will do so no more. When he opens his eyes, all is gone. Doesn't that describe exactly what happened to Job that morning? He woke up and the servants came to him and told him the news that everything was taken away. Sounds an awful lot like that to me. And then in verses 20 to 21, we have this overwhelming flood of terror in the heart and in the soul. Terrors overtake him like a flood. The tempest snatches him away in the night. The east wind carries him off and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place. This is the language of the wind that's out there in the world, but it's language figuratively applied to the unrest of his soul. If you've ever read a man with unrest of soul, is it not Job in this book? He agonizes and expresses nakedly and honestly the pain and the trial of the heart with respect to these things. So what do we do with this? Job himself confesses that this is the way what God will do with his enemies. So why am I his friend enduring these same things? How can God really love me when I experience things that justly should come upon those who hate him? Do you feel that dilemma that Job is experiencing? Because it's not just his dilemma, it's yours too. How do we treat our friends? Well, we give them good things, right? We invite them over to our house. We let them eat with us. You know, we put up with them when they may tell bad jokes. We're patient with them, at least until our patience runs out, right? We are kind and benevolent, and we show our love and our friendship in these good things. We try to make things easier for our friends, not harder. So what's God doing with Job, and what's God doing with us when he allows trial and hardship, sometimes unspeakable, to come into our life? Should we look at that and conclude, as Job's three friends do, that God therefore has to be angry with us and we have become his enemy? How do we make sense of the fact that although we are God's children, he often treats us like we are his adversaries? Or so it appears. Oh, we know the Bible says the Lord is good to his children, but some of us have to experience things that don't always look like they're things a father would give to his child. Well, if we turn to Romans 8, I think we get a little bit of help. We all love Romans 8, right? Because it's so encouraging. But I think we forget half of what's being said here. Because it clearly sets before us the kinds of things that first century Christians and 21st century Christians might expect. We read, of course, about God's eternal purpose. We read about God's love for us in the Son. But then in verse 35, we read about the kind of things we might experience. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. All day long, being counted like sheep to the slaughter. Yeah, Romans 8 gives you encouragement in that context, but that's the other half of it. It gives you encouragement in the midst of that. You see, this is the dilemma of Job. If I'm God's child, if I've been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, then why in the world would I ever have to experience any trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? But we do. Didn't Paul? What did he experience throughout all his missionary journeys? Think about it. He goes into the city to preach, and what do they do? Oh, Paul, we love you. You're so great. Thank you for coming and turning us from our sins. No, they stone him and drag him out of the city and throw him out there. You know what he could have thought? Lord, you say now, I am your servant and I'm your child, and look at how you're treating me. Is that how you love your children? You stone them? You see, it requires faith. Faith in the midst of the experience of intense hardship. Faith that Job has. Faith not based on any external evidence that God is therefore blessing you because you have XYZ blessing, or God is therefore cursing you because you don't. It takes faith to believe that even in the midst of God allowing you to experience suffering, that he loves you. The promises of Romans 8 are precious, but only if you trust the Lord in the midst of it. It takes faith to believe the invisible thing, that God works all things for the good of those who love him. It takes faith to believe that. When things are going well, it's wonderful to say. But when they're not, your faith is tested. It takes faith to believe that God has predestined you. You can't see that. It takes faith to believe that he's conforming you to the image of his Son, because you can't see it. It takes faith to believe that nothing is going to separate you from the love of Christ. It takes faith to believe that. It doesn't come automatically. It comes with great turmoil and struggle, as Job himself testifies to. But if we believe the Lord, what peace, what contentment, what rest we can have, even in periods of unspeakable anguish and pain, even in the midst of trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. I don't think I can think of anything more uncomfortable than that. But by faith, Paul and Job and we are convinced that the Lord will remain with us. And whether it's death or whether it's life, whether it's angels or demons, nor powers, nor anything in all creation, nothing, no matter how difficult the hardship is, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Job knew that. He saw it dimly, but he knew it. Do you see it? Do you see that's the call of the Christian faith? to entrust yourself to God. And know with certainty that one day, everything you're forced to give up, every time you're wronged, the Lord Himself will make it right. Do you believe that? Amen, shall we pray. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for the testimony of Job and the hope to which he clings to. Deeper than his own hope, in which he clings to his own righteousness and integrity. For Lord, beneath that, the dross of his focus on himself was his faith in You. That whether you give or whether you take away, You are a blessed God. And that although outwardly appearing, he may be wasting away, externally he may look as if he were Your enemy, that You were in fact His friend, and were working in Job and through Job, still greater blessing to come in the end. And we thank You for the story of Job, and how that is so clearly set before us, and for the story of Christ, who shows it to us even more clearly. May we, together with them, entrust our lives in every phase and every difficulty to Your eternal care. And may You be pleased to make good on Your promise never to separate us from Your love that is towards us in Christ Jesus. For we ask this in His name. Amen.